God, it is a wonder to us to think that one of the most vicious forms of execution ever invented, a source of stumbling and shame, a cross, could become wondrous, to have a kind of attraction to us, even a beauty. We know this is possible because your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly laid down his life for the sheep. He was brutally beaten. He was unfairly tried. He was scorned by men and women, laughed at, mocked, a crown of thorns put upon his head, nails piercing his hand and his feet. And to think that he did it all for us, he did it all to obey you, for the joy that was set before him to endure the cross, despising its shame, but was willing to drink the cup of your wrath so that we could be forgiven. Lord, these truths are so amazing, so divine. Words cannot do it justice. Music, in some ways, perhaps can do it justice, but we will never stop being amazed at your great love for us. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus, walk with him, and live for him every single day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to invite you to go ahead at this time and to grab your Bible and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Looking forward to studying 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the middle verses this morning, especially verses 11 through 17. I think you and I all recognize that we live in a fallen world, a broken world, a world that is full of sin and rebellion, and we may wonder at times, what does God think about that? What does God think about the sin that's in this world? What does he think about the crimes, the injustices, the immorality, the wickedness that are all around us? Well, Matthew chapter 9 tells us, perhaps as well as anywhere, how God thinks about this world as he looks upon it. And I think that his response may be shocking to some of us, because we've all had people that have done us wrong, people who have offended us, people that have irritated us, and we can be revolted by that and angry at people's sin. We can understand in some ways the righteous anger of God, but we must also remember that not only is God angry towards sin, but he is also compassionate towards sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went out from city to city, from town to town. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every disease and every affliction in a world that was just as fallen as ours today. And yet the Bible says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them. And the scripture goes on to tell us why he felt moved within his very stomach, within his bowels, literally, that the inward parts of him were turned and twisted as he looked at a hurting world. The Bible says that he had compassion and was moved in spirit because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. A couple weeks ago, I was looking out our front window of our kitchen, and we're blessed that from time to time we have a dove family that roosts right there in the hanging flower pot right out of our kitchen window. And earlier this spring, we had a mama dove, and she was roosting there, and she was raising those little birds. And at first, you know, of course, they're just eggs, and you don't even see them. But then as they get bigger and bigger, they become these little puff balls, and they just begin to peep their heads out from underneath the breast of mom. And finally, the day comes where they learn how to fly. Well, several weeks back, we had a couple of these tiny, tiny little birds, and they were ready to spread their wings and to fly. And as I looked out the front window, I noticed a blur of something large and white that came by, and I realized that a cat had found those birds. And I raced out the front door, hoping to rescue them, but already the cat was several feet away, and right in its mouth, it had one of those precious little baby doves. And I felt so helpless. As the jaws were clenched upon that precious little puffball that I had watched be born, that I had watched for several weeks as it was cared for by its mother, and I felt a sense of compassion. And if we feel compassion when we see an animal that is hurting, when we see a person that is hurting physically, think about how the God of the universe must look upon this fallen and broken world that in a sense is within the death clenches of Satan himself, who is trying to crush and destroy everything good in this world. Think about how God must be moved by compassion every day. He went on to tell his disciples there in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, he says, pray earnestly, beg God to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, one thing that we notice about prayer is as we begin to pray to God, he listens, he answers, and oftentimes he will even use us to be part of the answer to those prayers. Oftentimes when we pray to God, we discover that he is opening up doors for us to be part of the means of his provision. And as he told the apostles and the disciples to pray for laborers, guess who God sent as laborers out into the harvest field? It was these very same men. Well, in the same way, we should look upon our world today, not just with anger and irritation, but with a deep sense of sympathy and compassion. We are told by Jesus to pray for this world, to beg the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. You and I are blessed to partner with a number of missionaries and ministry partners, church planters, those who are serving the Lord local and abroad, who are sharing the gospel, and truly they are the laborers on the front lines. They are the harvest men and the harvest women. But as we pray to the Lord of the harvest, we also need to say, Lord, how would you use me? Here am I, Lord, send me. Perhaps God would send someone here to the foreign mission field, and you could be part of the means of that answer to prayer. Certainly, we hope and pray that God will continue to raise up more laborers to go. But we live within a mission field, and there are people around us every day who need the gospel. So as we pray to the Lord of the harvest, we must become equipped as laborers. I want today and next week to help us to grow as laborers who may be sent to distant fields of the world or may be called to just reap a harvest right here locally that God has called us to. You see, every person that you know is a divine appointment, is a person that God loves, a person that he has compassion and pity upon, a person that he wants us to be the light of Christ and the love of Jesus in their lives. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul describes his gospel ministry, he is going to help us to better understand how we can be laborers who are sent out into the harvest field of salvation. We're going to see four necessary components in our evangelism so that we can become laborers in the harvest field. Four necessary components. These are the right motive, the right message, the right mindset, and the right ministry. The right motive, the right message, the right mindset, and the right ministry. We'll look at the first two today, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the third and fourth of these different components of evangelism. Let's go ahead and look right at the first one, the right motive. The first component in our evangelism so that we can become laborers in Christ's harvest field is that we would have the right motive. We must have the right motive in order to be able to stay the course as a farmer, as a harvester, as a laborer in God's field of salvation. Paul is talking about motives as we look at these middle verses of chapter 5. He's defending his gospel ministry against many attackers. And so he has to remind the Corinthian church and remind us that he wasn't doing it for any kind of selfish motive, for any personal benefit, but rather, ultimately, he was serving the Lord as a minister of the gospel to glorify Jesus Christ, aware of the fact that he was one day going to stand before God in judgment. Notice how motives come into the conversation here in verses 11 through 14. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Paul is concerned about motives. Because God is concerned about motives. God cares first and foremost about the motivation of what we do and why we do it. You see, God cares not only about what you do, he cares why you do it. In short, God cares about matters of the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Think of a list of rules in the Bible, a list of do's and don'ts. What is probably the most famous list of rules of all that we think of? The Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. We think of these commands that we are to worship God and God alone, or to have no other gods before him. We are told to make no graven images, to not attempt to create something out of wood or out of stone or molten metal that would be a fashion and an image of the invisible Almighty God of the universe. We're told to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to treat God's name as sacred and not to take it in vain. The list goes on, and as we go through those Ten Commandments, we see that they have much to do with externals, but even here, God shows that he cares about the heart. As you work your way through the Ten Commandments, you come to the tenth, which may be the most peculiar of all. God says, "You shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor." It may be their spouse, it may be their property, it could be anything. But he doesn't just say, don't steal it. He addressed that earlier, right? But now he says, don't covet it. This is a heart issue. I mean, in one sense, you think, who cares what you want? As long as you don't act upon those desires, who really cares? Well, God cares. Now, oftentimes, what starts in the heart turns into action. And if a person continues to covet, and they're filled with envy and jealousy and pride, more likely than not, that is going to translate into how they treat that neighbor. It's going to translate into actions that could harm that neighbor and his property. So motives often lead to behavior, but just the motive itself can be right or wrong. God cares about matters of the heart. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says that a covetous person is an idolater, which means that the 10th commandment actually is also a violation of the first commandment. If you covet, you are also committing idolatry because you have put someone or something else above God himself. You see the connectedness of the different commandments and how they deal with matters of the heart? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about these commandments and how God is not merely concerned with externals, but it goes much deeper than that. He says, oh, you know that you're not to commit murder, and if you don't commit murder, good for you, but it goes much deeper than that. He says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. There is a sense where to have thoughts of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness is to God as though we have committed murder against that person. We have perhaps time and time again thought through scenarios and imagined and fantasized about how we could harm that person, how we're angry at what they have done to us, and we're never going to let them live that down. And Jesus says that essentially you have committed a form of murder. Whether you've acted upon it or not, God cares about the matters and motives of the heart. He says, one who says you fool will be liable to hell of fire. We know also another one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God's standard is so much higher than our standard, or even than the outward externals alone. Man can look at the outside, God can look at the inside. He knows what you're doing, and he also knows why you're doing it. It means that those of you who have a work, a job, that you have some kind of secular employment, that yes, you do it in order to please your boss, and yes, you do it in order to earn a paycheck, but there's a deeper motivation behind that. The Bible says that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever, you do it to the glory of God. You do it not just to be a man pleaser, but a God pleaser, heartily as to the Lord, remembering that he is ultimately your boss. He is your commanding officer. We're so grateful for are ladies, the moms who get to stay at home and raise the kids, and that is every bit a job, a full-time job, more than a full-time job. It may not bring a paycheck home, but is a tremendous gift for those of you who are raising up the next generation and nurturing and caring for young children. And there are days that survival is the goal. And if you make it through, that is a victory. But there's a greater purpose than that. There is a goal of passing on to the next generation the truths of God, which are most precious of all, that they would live, it says in Ecclesiastes, in the days of their youth, remembering their Creator. You're trying to instill within them an awareness of God in this wonderful world that He has made. You're trying to instill within them a fear of God, a love for God, an understanding of God and His thoughts and His ways and His story of salvation. There's greater motives than just the externals alone. We're trying to deal with our own heart motivations and to also consider shepherding the heart of the children that He's given to us. Well, Paul, here in 2 Corinthians, is dealing with heart motivations because he's being accused of ulterior motives in his ministry. He has been accused by false teachers in Corinth, and if you're wondering what they were accusing him of, since we weren't there at the time that they were saying bad things about him, all we have to do is read this letter, and he's responding to the accusations that they were making against him. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word." Why did he have to say that? Because he was being accused of being a peddler, being a huckster, a con artist, somebody that was doing something actually in order to get something in return. We see this also spoken of in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 2, and then particularly when you come to the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, over and over again, Paul is having to assert the sincerity of his ministry, his love for God, his desire to help the church, not to hurt them. He even reminded them that they themselves are his credential letters. What other proof do they need in order to realize that he truly loves them and cares for them? Paul is defending himself, I believe, not because he cares about his own personal reputation, but because he cares about the reputation of the gospel. If these accusers can discredit the messenger, they have just discredited his message. So he's not just cared about his own reputation. In one sense, he could care less about that. But at the same time, he knows that if they can bring down Paul, they bring down his message. And that he cannot allow. He is an apostle, an emissary, a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally commissioned by Jesus, and he must remind them that he is sincere. He has genuine motives. He says in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. He is living and acting in light of the fact that there's an awe and a reverence that he will stand before God in judgment. We looked at that last week in chapter 5, verse 10. We will all stand before or appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And in light of that fact, it has struck a kind of holy fear in his heart. The same should be for us as we think about the fact that God has entrusted so many things to us, opportunities, relationships, certainly time, talents, treasure, knowledge, that he has entrusted these things to us as a gift. And one day we will stand before him in judgment and give an account. And we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He lives in the fear of the Lord with an awareness of future judgment. But he mentions another motivation, even perhaps a more basic motivation in verse 14, where he says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Not only is he acting out of a sense of fear and awe and reverence of God in light of future judgment, but he says that the love of Christ is controlling and pressing and driving him to be a minister of the gospel. When it comes to evangelism, there are several different motives that you and I might have. Some people will evangelize out of a sense of guilt. After all, we know that we're supposed to do this thing, and we don't necessarily think that we do a very good job at it, but we know that we live in a world that is literally going to hell. And we think about how that world needs salvation, and so out of no other sense than guilt itself, we say, okay, I'm going to do my best, because if I don't, I'm going to feel bad afterwards. So many people are lost. So many people have never even heard the gospel. Some missionaries accept the call and commission to the foreign mission field because they are laid with a guilt trip to go, and if they go, no one else will. But this is not the right kind of motivation. We are not to be guilt-driven Christians, which leads to legalism. We are to be grace-driven Christians. We are to act and even obey out of a sense of gratitude rather than guilt. Some people act and evangelize out of greed, and that seems sort of counterintuitive. Why would you share the gospel with people out of a sense of greed? And maybe in our present day, that's less of a temptation, although I'm not so sure. We know that there are people who claim to be ministers of the gospel, people who write books, who lead churches, who have programs on television, and there is a very duplicitous motive of greed behind them. Paul warns about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says that some will minister out of a pretext of greed. He says in 1 Timothy that some people will use godliness actually as a means of riches. They will put on a show on the outside in order to get something in return. This is common of false teachers. They only give in order to get something back, something even bigger. Some people do act out of greed, and Paul is insisting that's not his motive here. In fact, he refused to even take any kind of an income, although he had a right to ask or demand that, but he did not want to be a burden upon the church, and he didn't even want to give any impression that he was doing it for some kind of selfish gain. Some people will evangelize out of a sense of duty because we have to share the gospel, thus we will do this, and certainly duty has a place. Duty is important. Evangelism is, after all, not just a suggestion, right? It is a command. Jesus Christ left us on this earth in order to share the gospel with others. Just about everything else we do as Christians, we get to do in heaven, only better. Evangelism is something we will not be able to do in the afterlife. This is our chance. This is our shot. There is a sense of duty. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that all of us must be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. We need to be ready. We need to have the words of Christ and the message of the gospel on the very tip of our tongue. And that's one reason we're studying these verses this week and next week, so that we can be more ready to fulfill our duty. In fact, silence toward the gospel is a dereliction of duty. If we are not sharing the gospel and we are not talking about Jesus, not living it out and praying for and looking for opportunities, then we are failing the duty that Christ has commissioned us to. But there is even a stronger motivation than that. Some people are motivated in life to obey and even evangelize out of a sense of fear. I'm not talking about the reverent awe and fear of verse 11, but I'm talking about a kind of fear and trepidation, a shaking at the fact that God is looking over you, hovering over you. He's like a cruel taskmaster that's ready to lash out at the first moment that you don't do something right. But this is not our God. God is a righteous judge, but he is gracious. He is patient. He is compassionate. He is loving. He wants you to be motivated in life to live a life of holiness, not out of guilt, not even merely out of duty, but out of grace and love. And so he says in verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ is what controls us. The love of Christ is what compels us. Now, at first glance, when you read this phrase, the love of Christ, you might be thinking that Paul is speaking of his love for Christ. The love of Christ. In other words, his love for Christ. And sometimes the Bible speaks of that kind of love. Certainly those of us who have been saved and changed by Jesus should have a deep love for him. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I love that. Paul speaks of this kind of love at times. Grammatically speaking, this would be what we call an objective genitive. That is, that Christ is the object of our love. We are the lovers. He is the one that is a recipient of our love. And we should love Jesus dearly. But I'm thankful that our obedience and even our evangelism is not primarily motivated by the intensity and the quality of our love for Him. Because even before we loved Him, He loved us. And when He says here, the love of Christ controls us, He is speaking of Christ's love for Him. This is not an objective genitive. This is a subjective genitive. Christ is the one who is doing the loving. We are the ones who are receiving that love. And we know that because in the very next statement, he speaks of the love of Christ toward him. He says the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, it's not because of our love for Christ, it's because of his love for us that we are driven and motivated to share the gospel. This kind of love is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. This is the love that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays for the Ephesian church that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love and have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ. Whose love is that? That's his love for us. Not our love for him, that we would know and be engulfed by the tsunami of love from Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a popular song today that is on many times Christian radio, Reckless Love. I know that the idea there is that God has shown a kind of recklessness, that it seems so careless that he would send his one and only son to die for us. In fact, Paul himself describes the cross as being a very foolish thing from a human perspective. But I prefer more biblical language instead of the reckless love of God. I love to think of the unconditional love of God. I love to think of the immeasurable love of God, or even as we sang earlier this morning, the steadfast love of God, because this is biblical language. 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us, and that love, never ending, never changing, unconditional, all encompassing, that love for us is what controls us. That word control in verse 14, that it controls us, is to urge or press together or hold together. It's the word that spoke of Jesus when he was taken into custody as a prisoner in Luke chapter 22. It's the same word that is spoken of when the crowds were pressing in and squeezing in on him on every side in Luke chapter 8. The love of Christ is the propeller that drives the ship. It is what is pushing us forward to share the gospel. So if Christ's love is the great motivation to evangelism, what must we do when we're feeling discouraged or afraid to share the gospel? We go back and we meditate on his love. There's people that we've shared with before, we've prayed for them, we ache with them, as we've talked about, with a heart of compassion, and yet still they don't believe. How do we keep pressing on and praying and looking for opportunities and sharing the gospel and growing in boldness and courage? We do it when we meditate upon the love of God. And as we focus on Christ and his endless love for us, it will send us back out to keep telling this good message with others. That brings us to the second point this morning. Not only do we need to have the right motive, not simply duty, not greed, not guilt, not fear, but love, Christ's love. Secondly, we come to the second component of godly biblical evangelism, and that is the right message. We have to have the right message, right? Because evangelism is good news. It's sharing the gospel. There is a message which we must have. Now properly motivated, we must make sure that we're saying the right things. Paul talks about this in verses 14 through 15. He says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. And he is about, in these next several words, to succinctly summarize the gospel message. Listen to it. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now there was one phrase that was repeated twice there. What was it? One died for all. Would you say that with me? One died for all. This is one of the most beautiful and succinct summaries of the gospel. One, Jesus Christ, died for all. We're going to unpack that in just a few moments here, where the gospel is summarized. First of all, we notice that the gospel is about a person. The good news is about a person. That one who is referred to here is, of course, Jesus Christ, the one that was mentioned in the previous statement, that the love of Christ controls us. We're going to see this as we continue to go down into verse 16, even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You see, Christ is the one who died for all. That is what makes the Christian faith different from any other religion or faith system in the world. Because salvation comes through Christ alone. Solus Christus. It is Christ alone by which we can be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. We have four gospels in the Bible, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are good news accounts of the words and works of Jesus Christ. Notice how even in these Gospels, it's very clear that the focus of these four books is on Jesus, the central character of the Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Matthew calls it the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Did you catch that? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's going to mention David. Yes, it's going to mention Abraham. Yes, we're going to learn about Mary and about Joseph and about Peter and about Matthew himself. But ultimately, this whole book is about Jesus, he says. You go over to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He makes very clear from the outset that the focus of his message, his eyewitness testimony, as he is also speaking on behalf of the Apostle Peter, a close associate of Peter, he's talking about Jesus. The message is about Jesus. We go over to John chapter 20, verse 31, at the conclusion of his gospel. He says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Because Christ is the one by which we are saved. Revelation chapter 1, also written by the Apostle John, he is a messenger of Christ, and that we are told that this message is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ is the one who died for all. The good news is about a person. We also see that the good news is about a penalty. Because there is one who is in mind, but it says that this one died for all. He died. Why did he die? Well, you'll remember that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God said that you may eat and enjoy of all these different trees, but there is one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which you may not, you must not eat. For in the day in which you eat, you will surely die. We learn in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of our sin, the paycheck that we have earned for our sin, is death. A basic principle of justice is that the punishment must fit the crime. All crimes are breaking the law, but some laws and some crimes are of a higher degree, with a greater impact. sin could be described as the greatest crime, the most criminal act of all time, because it is cosmic treason. It is rebellion against our Creator. And thus, it is the highest crime of all, thus punishable by death, physical death, but then even more than that, eternal death, spiritual death. Back in the Wild West, sometimes a criminal would be arrested, put in the local jail, and then they would construct a set of gallows, and the entire town would come out to watch the public hanging of a criminal. It was meant, certainly, to be a discouragement for other people. Be very careful about becoming an outlaw, because this can happen to you. Even now, in the present day, we're seeing that capital punishment is back into the public discussion right now of should there be, perhaps in some cases, an execution of criminals, the highest degree of criminals in our society. Should lethal injection be used? And certainly these are not for petty crimes, but for the most violent and horrific kinds of crimes committed, because we live in a society that is governed by the rule of law. It's unpleasant to think about consequences, but actions have consequences. And when we think about a crime against the Creator, when we think about rebellion and treason against the one who made us, that we do the very opposite of the very purpose of which we were made for, we must recognize there is a punishment, and that punishment is death. God is right and just and fair to carry out that punishment. In fact, if he doesn't carry out the punishment, he has been unjust, and God cannot do that. So we're left with a dilemma, aren't we? God is a God who is rich in love and mercy, abounding in loving kindness, and yet his creation, those made in his image, have committed treason against him. He must punish that crime. What is he to do? And thankfully, he did the unthinkable. He sent his son, Jesus, to accept that punishment in our place. It was only through his son alone, fully God, fully man, that Jesus could become the substitute and still satisfy the justice of God and pay that penalty and yet allow us to be forgiven and reconciled to him. You see, the penalty of sin is good news for us because it leads to the payment of sin that was made through Christ at Calvary. That brings us to the third component here. We've talked about the person of the good news, Jesus Christ, the penalty of the good news, which is death, but we see the payment in the good news. And this is by a little prepositional phrase here, that one has died for all. One has died for all. This is what theologians call substitutionary atonement, that Christ atoned for or paid for our sin as a substitute. Jesus did not merely die to be an example of a self-sacrificial life. He didn't merely die in order to rescue us from Satan paying some kind of ransom price to the enemy. No, ultimately, he died as a substitutionary atonement. It was penal substitution. It was a substitutionary penalty that he paid on our behalf. And so the language that Paul uses here is that he died for all. That's you. That's me. He died for us. This was spoken of all the way back in Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet, speaking of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, said he was pierced for our transgressions. You see that substitutionary language? He was treated one way, not because he deserved to be treated that way. He was treated that way on behalf of, for the sake of, in place of someone else. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's the payment that Christ made for us at Calvary. Good news is about a penalty, and it's about a payment, but it's also about a proven miracle. And this is referred to in the next verse. You see, in verse 14, Paul says, one has died for all, but you and I know that's not the end of the story. We wouldn't be here this morning if that was the end of the story. Christ died for all. It's too bad. He died. Our Savior's dead. It's over, right? That's how the disciples felt for 3 days. They thought Jesus was going to rescue them. They embraced him as their king, and then he died. And they were lost. What do we do now? But we know that Jesus didn't stay dead. We know that Jesus died for all. And then he what? He rose again on the third day. And this is referred to one verse later. Paul can't get very far without mentioning the resurrection as well. In verse 15, right toward the end, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him, Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is a proven miracle. There were thousands or hundreds of eyewitnesses and thousands that were present there at the time that Christ was crucified and that he rose again. It is probably the single most known fact of human history. Those that have sought to disprove it, when they really begin to dig into it and to look at all the evidence, they end up being convinced of the fact that the resurrection is real. It is a truth which would even withstand within the court of law. It is something that we have beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This book is devoted to convincing us of this fact. Jesus Christ remained upon the earth for 40 days, showing himself to those who were his apostles. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And you know, like, these guys weren't convinced easily. Thomas wasn't there the night that Jesus first appeared on Christ's resurrection, and he still wouldn't believe. It wasn't until those proofs were shown to him that his life was changed, and he became a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a proven miracle. Good news is about the proven miracle, not only of Christ's substitutionary death, but his miraculous resurrection and his second coming. One other aspect of the gospel here we see is that good news is about a new purpose. Good news is about a purpose. And Paul says here in verse 15 that we would no longer live for ourselves. You see, that's what you and I did before we encountered Christ. We lived for ourselves. And the irony is the more that we try and live for ourselves, the more miserable we could become. Why is that? Because it's not about you. You have this vacuum in your soul that needs to be filled with Christ alone. You need something, you need someone for which you were created. And you can chase after every source of entertainment and pleasure and diversion, and you will never be satisfied when you live for yourself. You need Jesus. And when you lay down your life for Jesus, you discover you finally found why you were here in the first place. Those of us who have been saved and forgiven and redeemed, we discover that we no longer live for ourselves. We were never meant to live for ourselves. But in reality, we are here to live for him who died for us and was raised from the dead. This fact comes up time and time again when you consider the gospel. It cannot be left out of the gospel. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, 8. You know these verses, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But that's not the end of the gospel. For we are his workmanship, created for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. You see, we were saved for a purpose. We are not saved by works. We're saved for works. We're saved in order to live a life of obedience and holiness to give God the glory that he rightly deserves. We find this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, live however you want to live. Is that what it says? Of course not. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. You see, you belong to Christ. He desires for you to live not for yourself, but to live for him. Now, if any of these facts that we've shared this morning that are mentioned by Paul or are omitted, we don't have the gospel. And this is an important point because there are many people who will say, I believe in God. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad that you believe in God. That's a good starting point. The Bible also says the demons believe in God and they tremble. So that's not enough to get you into heaven. Now, let's talk about this God. What do you believe about this God? Where did you get that knowledge from? Bring them back to this book, right? This is how we know about God. This is how we know what God thinks about us. This is how we realize we've got a big problem with God. But he solved that problem by sending his son so that we can be reconciled to him. So believing about God is important. That's a starting point, but that's not enough to be saved. Some would say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died and rose again. That's wonderful. But that's not the full gospel. You must believe he did that for you, which means you must recognize you are a sinner deserving of God's judgment. Every one of these components is necessary. If we believe in Christ's death, but not his resurrection, we don't have the gospel. A gospel without Christ is empty of its power. A gospel without penalty is empty of justice. A gospel without payment is empty of salvation. A gospel without the proven miracle of the resurrection is empty of comfort. A gospel without purpose is empty of its application. All of these things are essential to the gospel, and perhaps Paul summarized it best in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then showed himself to many. Well, this morning we've looked at the first two essential components of evangelism, the right motive, that we are to be compelled by love, and then the right message in Christ crucified and risen from the dead so that we would now live a life of holiness and obedience to him. If we're going to become effective evangelists, we need to do several things. And I just say this by way of closing application. Several things in order for us to be able to be the kind of effective evangelists that we've talked about this morning. First of all, I want to encourage you, friends, delight in the gospel every day. Delight in the gospel, not once a week, not for an hour on Sundays. Delight in the gospel every day. We need that continual source of God's grace and his comfort if his love is going to compel us to share the good news with a lost and dying world. We tend to talk about things we're familiar with, things that we're excited about. If the gospel doesn't excite us, why would we expect it to excite others? So let's delight in the gospel and go back to Scripture and soak ourselves in his word and his promises and his love, and through music to be thankful for the great message that we have of salvation every single day. Secondly, stay motivated by God's love. If our motivation is guilt or greed or pride, then God does not get the glory. If our motive is to see results, we will quickly grow discouraged when we don't see the kind of results that we want to see and we yearn to see. Evangelism can be discouraging when we don't see immediate results. But if God's love is our motivation, an unconditional, steadfast love, then we have a kind of renewable energy that keeps us living for Jesus and talking about Jesus every single day. It will supply all of our needs. We can't control the results, but we can make sure that we are effectively evangelizing. True success is not about numbers, it's about faithfulness. It's about doing things God's way according to his motives and then depending on him to produce the results that he has chosen to produce. Paul says that he planted and Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? It was God, right? God gave the increase. Thirdly, I would encourage you, pray for and look for opportunities to share Christ. Pray for and look for opportunities to share Christ. James says often we don't have because we don't ask. And I have to confess, I confess I'm guilty. There's times I don't even ask God for an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, why does he wait for our prayers to do his will? I don't know. But he chooses to do that. He says there are things that don't happen because we don't ask them to happen. We have a responsibility to ask for opportunities, to look for those opportunities, and then to seize those opportunities when they come. Lastly, we must remember that we have the best news on the planet. People are scrolling through news 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And friends, you and I know most of it ain't good. But we've got good news. We've got good news that actually blows away all the bad news in this world. And we need to hold on to that news. Savor it, cherish it, love the one who gave us his son, and then to remember this is what people need. You see, sometimes we get embarrassed to share this message. We're afraid, what are they going to think? I'm supposed to be the pastor and able to explain the gospel, and yet it's hard sometimes to open my mouth with my neighbor. It's hard to do. It's scary at times. I must remember that God's love is what constrains me, and that this is good news. I want this person to have it. They should want to have it. In fact, if they do have it, they will be eternally grateful for having it. When you have a gift, doesn't it feel good to share it with others? This is a gift that God has given to us, and He wants us not to hoard it to ourselves, but for others to get this message that you and I have as well.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.